All right, welcome to Worldwide Bible Class. Pastor Wolf Miller here, Pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches, teaching the life of Jacob with Martin Luther. Here we are in Genesis chapter 37. This is the dreams of Joseph. It's very interesting that our last study, you will remember, was about these two dreams that Joseph had and how the Lutherans are supposed to think about dreams. And Luther gave us some specific rules for thinking about dreams, but now we're going to go back to the dreams specifically. So remember the two dreams. The first dream is the sheaves that bowed down. The second dream was the stars and the sun and the moon that bowed down. We're going to see how Jacob reacts to the dreams of Joseph, which is that he loves them, actually, even though he kind of rebukes him. He meditates on them, and he starts to find in them the comfort confirmed, which is the thing that he wanted, that Joseph would be the one to have the seed of the Messiah, the promise in him. Now, that actually isn't going to be the case. The seed is going to go through Judah, but more on that later. So let us return, Luther says, let us return to the dreams of Joseph. There are two dreams. The first had a bearing on the land and is rustic. That's the dream of the sheaves. He only dreams about his own sheaf and those of his brothers. His own sheaf stands erect from the earth, and the rest bow down and do homage to it. Jacob is not at all moved by this dream. So this is like Jacob says, that's fine. That's what I'm hoping for. I hope that, in fact, this is the kind of dream that Jacob was looking for, because he wanted Joseph to be the chief of his brothers. He does not speak against it, but it's silent, for it agrees with his own opinion, according to which he concludes Joseph, being born from his chief wife, would be his chief heir, to whom the birthright, the kingdom, and the priesthood was owed, and a double portion of the inheritance. Therefore, this dream still agrees with the thoughts of Jacob and confirms them. It is the protasis or prelude to the true dream, so that this dream of the sheaves is only getting us ready for the next dream of the stars. Okay? For no mention has yet been made of the parents that they would have to do him homage, but only of the brothers. It was sanctioned by nature and law that the firstborn should exercise dominance over his brothers, as other examples testify. So this first dream is not so controversial. Now, interestingly, that in my own mind, these dreams were very parallel. 12 sheaves bow down, 12 stars bow down. It's kind of two. But Luther's noticing this difference. Number one, the setting of the first dream is in the field. It's the sheaves that are bowing down. But the major difference is that it's not 13 or 14 sheaves bowing down. It's just 12. It's just the brothers honoring Joseph, so that Joseph will be lifted above his brothers. And so far, so good. But then comes the star dreams, in which the sun and the moon are included. And that's when Jacob gets a little bit nervous about things. It says, Simeon and Levi had claimed the right. Oh, sorry. Got to do a little more. The brother Joe, so here Luther says Jacob didn't worry about it too much, but the brothers certainly don't like it. Simeon and Levi had claimed the right of the firstborn for themselves much earlier, so they're inflamed with hatred and jealousy toward Joseph, which they were already. I mean, this is not a new thing. However, they had no right, they had no other right but time, for they were brought to the light of day before Joseph from their mother Leah, who was given first in marriage to their father, wretched Jacob, who was deceived by unworthy ways by Laban. For the birthright is not to be estimated according to the prerogative of time, but they still assume this dignity for themselves. So Simeon and Levi are all braggy because they're the oldest. And so they're offended by Joseph, who's younger than them, who claims the principal right. Levi hoped for the succession after Simeon's death. And they also had brought the rest of the household over to their side to obey their authority. Therefore, also the rest of the brothers had come to an agreement and with one accord to oppose Joseph, just as the apostles, persuaded by one Judas, murmured against the Magdalene, Mary Magdalene. Matthew 28, remember this, John 12. Judas says, oh, oops. Oh, here it is. Why was a fragrant old oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? I was looking through Dad's Bible this week, and he had a note next to this verse. So I was just, he's got tons of notes, and I was just flipping through, and I found this one because I was looking at the passion stuff. And it's pretty funny. It said, Judas, the first Democrat, question mark. Ah, Dad. These two, however, are deeply moved over and above the rest. The dream also makes a fairly sharp impressions, and it cannot be numbered among common dreams. That remember, that's one of Luther's rules. Does the dream make an impression on you? That's got to be one of the indications that it's from God. Their father's not offended by it, but confirms it by his judgment. Thus also the father's interpretation is added, which is divine and very firm argument for its certitude. So it makes an impression, and Jacob comes along and confirms it. Yes, Joseph is going to be chief among the brothers. But then we get to the second dream. The second dream is not lowly or plebeian. It's not from the field. So Luther's paying attention to the source of the context of the dream. Is it a warfare dream? Is it a farming dream? Is it a temple dream? It's one of the things that I think is really interesting. Like when we're looking at the Psalms and saying, when we ask, what's the picture? Where is the imagery of the psalm being drawn from? And half the time, well, it's probably half the time from the farm, the other half from the temple, the other half from the home. Third or whatever. I mean, these are the major places. And then it's also from nature too. But here Luther's saying this first dream came from the field. The second dream comes from the heavens. It's not lowly or plebeian, but heroic and as it were heavenly. For it has images of the sun, moon, stars, not sheaves, which signify the labors of rustics and works of men. Yet in it are included also his father and mother with his brothers. And that's the big difference. In the first dream, it was just the brothers bowing down, but now sun and moon, father and mother are bowing down, who no mention was made in the former dream. Therefore, the father is Jacob, is also moved by it and reproves him. Hey, this dream seems like it's undoing the fourth commandment. When he told, verse 10, when he told it to his father and his brothers, his fathers rebuked him and said, "What is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come and bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept this saying in mind, like Mary. Above, the hatred of the brothers is recounted. Here they really begin to rave, for neither nature nor the customs of any nation whatsoever, nor God himself endures that parents do homage to sons. So whenever in the history of history does the are the father and mother bowing down to bless their son or their children. Therefore, it's an absurd dream conflicting with reason and common sense, but it still makes a strong impression. For the sun, moon, and 11 stars are distinctly expressed, which is the number of the father, the mother, and the brothers. He does not use another number. Lyra says that Jacob despised and completely rejected it as manifestly absurd, and by his paternal authority, convicted the youth of stupidity for dreaming with a kind of boyish levity that homage would have to be paid to him by his parents and brothers. But the text shows the opposite. Not only did the father, refrain from despising the dream, but he kept all these words. Remember how it says it here, verse 11. It says he kept this matter in mind. He held on to these. He was thinking about them. This idiom is used in Luke, for example, 2:51, concerning Mary, who kept all these things in her heart. Jacob indeed chastises his son, for at first sight the matter seemed quite absurd, but the impression is so strong that the father cannot altogether disregard it, although at first he speaks against it. For he's of the opinion that Joseph is his firstborn from Rachel, who was betrothed to him first, and whom he had loved very ardently, and for whom he had likewise endured the hardest toils and troublesome servitude for 7 years. But the son long expected was born at last in extreme old age. Whom would these and similar weighty arguments not move unless something different were revealed by God? Comes a question, says, is there a significance between keeping matters in the heart rather than the mind? Oh, that's interesting. The New King James adds, he kept the matter in mind. I think in the Hebrew, it just says he kept the matter. It doesn't say where he kept it. Yeah, it doesn't say heart or mind. I wonder if our. So they. Oops, that is not going to help us. No, that's not going to go to the right spot either. Oops. I got to look up and check the waiting room here. No, I don't know. The heart in the Old Testament is like all of the inner life. So it would include the mind and memory, those upper heart parts, and then the lower heart parts, the passions and desires, and then the middle heart parts, which is the will and courage and conviction. So it has that more expansive sense of all of the inner life. But what does it say in the New Testament? Mary treasured these things in her heart. Where did it even go? There it is. Yeah, explicitly. I don't know the answer, Vera. We would want to hold the Lord's word both. Finally, Jacob. Now, here's an interesting thing. Jacob had the promise about the future seed in whom all nations are going to be blessed. Remember how that promise was given to Abraham like five and six, seven times. Well, maybe not that many. I bet four times, five times. I have somewhere in my office at church a list of all of the conversations that God had with Abraham. And I think there were 12 or 14 conversations. And I think in four or five of them, the promise of the seed is discussed. But I don't have those notes with me. But anyway, it was given to Abraham, lots. And then it was given to Isaac, beautifully. And then it was given to Jacob, but late. I mean, just recently, in like chapter into 36, beginning of 37, now Jacob, who God was talking to all the time, he finally gives him this promise. It's great. All the patriarchs valued this very highly, this future seed. This is the, remember that Genesis 3:15, this is, if we don't know, if we don't understand a single other verse from the Old Testament, we have to understand this one. The promise of the seed that would destroy the devil and the fruit of the devil, that proto-evangelion, the first gospel. And that promised seed goes from Adam and Eve to Seth, to Noah, to Abraham, to Isaac, now to Jacob. And now we don't know where it's going to go next. We have 12 options. And as far as Jacob's concerned, that promise should go to Joseph. Now the Lord is going to do a little switcheroo at the end of the text, and it's going to turn out that the seed is going to be from Judah, and then silent all the way to King David, and then the seed is born, Christ. But here we're in this, where the Lord has confirmed to Jacob that in his from his children will come the Messiah. And he's holding on to that, but he doesn't know from which. And he just assumes it's from Joseph. Jacob had undoubtedly hoped that the seed would come from Joseph and thought that he would be such a lord that all his brothers and the mothers and fathers and his whole family would do him homage. Accordingly, he weighed the whole matter very carefully. Who knows what this dream may signify, he thought. Who knows what the homage will be, whether in the present or the future? If the blessed seed is born from Jacob, not only I and his mother, but also our posterity will do it homage. So that all of the children that are born to us in the future, these will also bow down to him. In fact, Adam and Eve, the whole world will bow down to him. This was fulfilled later in Christ. David also, who was a father, adored a son not yet born. Psalm 110. This is, now this is a, This is one of these great riddle verses. Adam and Eve and all the fathers from the beginning of the world adore the Son in eternity and did the same. So remember that Psalm 110 is, let's pull it up over here. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Then, Psalm 110 is, oh, it's a beautiful psalm because it at the same time, it solves one of the great riddles of the Old Testament, but then it gives us another even greater riddle. Okay, so one of the riddles from the Old Testament is how can the Messiah be both king and priest? Because it's impossible. The king was from Judah and David. The priest was from Levi and Aaron and so forth. And so you're either one or the other. And in fact, it's an interesting thing that the Lord has established this division of king and priest already in the Old Testament. So how can the Messiah be both king and priest? And Psalm 110 answers this little riddle by saying, you're a king forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord has sworn will not rent. This is verse 4. You're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So that the priesthood of the Messiah is not the Aaronic priesthood, but the Melchizedekian priesthood. And that can be anybody, because remember, Melchizedek just kind of shows up. So Jesus has his high priesthood not from Aaron. He has the royal lineage from David, but he has the priesthood from Melchizedek. Okay, riddle solved. But it introduces this new riddle, which Jesus himself will highlight. So that this verse, Psalm 110, verse 1, is the third most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament, as far as I can tell. The number one being, this is the Bible trivia for you. And again, this is as far as my working it out. The number one most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament is Leviticus 19, love your neighbor as yourself. Number two, well, we can play a game. I'll take guesses in the chat for what you think number two is. We had it just recently, maybe 2 weeks ago or so. We heard it read in church. But then number three, we should do this more. I'll send a book to whoever gets it. You guys are going to go and Google it or chat GPT it, see if it's right. But here's number three. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This, by the way, is why we know that Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father. When Mark talks of the ascension, it talks about the fulfillment of this, and he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. But the riddle that it introduces is who's talking? David. So the my is David. And he says, and David calls the Messiah, my Lord. So the Lord, this is the divine name. Notice it's all capitals, Yahweh. So Yahweh said to David says, to my Adonai, that's the Hebrew word for Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now Jesus brings this passage up, this riddle up in on Holy Tuesday when he's debating with the scribes and Pharisees in the temple. And remember, they ask him about the woman married to seven men, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Jesus answers that. They ask him about taxes. That's when he shows them the coin, give to Caesar what's Caesar's. They ask him, what's the greatest commandment? And he said, that's where he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself. And then they were silent. They didn't have anything else to challenge him or say to him. But at last, so then they're quiet, and Jesus comes, says, okay, now I've got a question for you. How can David call? No, he says, whose son is the Messiah? And they said, David's. And he says, how can David in the spirit call him Lord? And this is the same sort of thing that Luther's talking about with the stars bowing down. How can a parent bow down to the child? How can David honor his own son as his Lord? How can David call him Lord? So here, this is God the Father. Oh, let me see if I can clean this text up a little bit. I need a different color. So let's put in some green here. So the Lord, this is the Father. said to David's Lord, Adonai, sit at my, this is God the Father's, sit at my right hand till I make your, this is David's Lord, the Messiah, your enemies your footstool. So how can David call him Lord? Now, we know the answer, by the way. How can David call his son also his Lord? The answer is because of the two natures. So he is David's son according to the flesh, according to his human nature, and he is David's Lord according to his divine nature. And this is how, so this is the riddle about himself that Jesus puts before the Pharisees, and they've got nothing. They are totally silenced by it. They can't say, they don't know anything. They have no response because they don't understand the two natures. But that's all there in Psalm 110. And this is the issue. David, who was a father, adored a son not yet born, Psalm 110. Okay. You guys are still, let me see who's closest to guessing this. Isaiah? No. Psalm 2? Nope. 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 Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And this is the Lord's doing. Why is it marvelous in our eyes? So that, and the reason why that's quoted so many times in the New Testament is because Jesus quotes it twice, and we, both explain the parable of the unjust tenants, and also later on explaining his own rejection. And so it's quoted twice in Matthew, twice in Mark, twice in Luke. Peter quotes it. I think Paul quotes it in his in preaching in Acts. It's quoted in by Paul in 1 Corinthians and a number of other places. Jill said, "I almost typed it. You should have done it, Jill. I should have given you more time. Sorry." We'll do another contest. We should do more contests like that. That's kind of fun. Okay, so, but here, back to the point is that how can the stars bow down? How can the sun and the moon bow down to the star? How can a parent honor the sun? That's why this is a difficult thing. Okay, got it? All right. Such thoughts undoubtedly also suggested themselves to the patriarch Jacob. It's a wonderful dream in which the father and mother are indicated by the sun and moon, but the brothers and rulers about to follow by the stars. Then he made the further conclusion, this most distinguished. Oh, here, so not only, so this is Luther reflecting on how Jacob would have thought about the dream. So at first he says, that's crazy. Me and your mom are going to bow down to you? That's crazy. But then he kept thinking about it. He says, maybe this is a further indication of this promise of the seed that I treasure so highly. And not only that, but I can draw more conclusions from the dream. Listen to what the second kind of reflection is. The most distinguished and highest creatures are symbols of us. The thing itself is not represented. We are the thing itself, and we're certainly distinguished to the degree that the thing is superior to its symbol. So he says, so Jacob says, he says, wow. I mean, even though I'm bowing down to my son in the dream, how am I represented? As I'm represented as the sun, and Rachel is represented as the moon, and my children are represented as stars. How marvelous, how highly does the Lord think of us that we would show up in a dream by these symbols? Accordingly, if God considers father, mother, and brothers worthy of such great honor, that the most beautiful creatures are compelled to be symbols of them, human nature must be regarded highly by God. The son is a symbol representing a father. Therefore, the household and the state, and much more the church, are very highly valued and honored before God. These and many other conclusions Jacob made as the result of the son's dream. So here's Luther thinking about how Jacob would have meditated on these things and thought about these things and reflected on these things. Therefore, it was a very beautiful explanation, which, first of all, reminded him of the coming seed because of the promise given him in the fathers. My seed, he thought, will adore the future Christ. The sun, the moon, the stars, that is, whatever princes, kings, fathers, and mothers there are in the kingdom and administration of any kind, all these will be subject to his rule. Therefore, he does not reprove his son as a false prophet or some vain dreamer, but he calls to remembrance the promise of the coming seed and reflects how great his majesty and glory will be. He himself, to be sure, is the father of the seed as Abraham was, and yet it'll be necessary for him to be prostrated before the seed and to adore it. This is also a true thought, although he's still in error in regard to the person, for he thinks that it must be born from Joseph. Remember, it's going to be Judah. But Jacob is thinking, oh, this must be an indication of Joseph. Later on, without changing the name or the meaning, God changes the person and assigns this honor into the kingdom of Judah. This Jacob will at length learn below. Then also the historical explanation of the dream is remarkable, for it means the greatest adornment for the state and the home that God bestows greater honor on father and mother, brothers and household than on sun, moon, and stars. So we think, well, what's greater, the sun or the dad? What's greater, the moon or the mom? And here this dream is this great honoring of all these domestic estates. This meaning has a bearing on the household. It pleases me very much. The fourth commandment could certainly not be explained and adorned with greater dignity. Finally, in the church, the true and lofty stars are the ministers and teachers, who are nevertheless under Christ, so that he himself is the ruler and king of the whole earth. I think that's illegal to say now. Jesus is king, but here Luther says it. He himself is ruler and king of the whole earth. Now, this matches with Daniel. Is it Daniel chapter 12, where Daniel promises those who lead many to righteousness will shine like the stars in the heaven? So parents, as they lead their families to the righteousness of faith, Christians, as they speak the name of Jesus in the world and bring others to the righteousness of faith, pastors, as they preach and teach the word, especially shine like the stars in the heavens. Where was I? I think someone used that verse as a blessing for me at my ordination or at an installation. Those who lead many to righteousness will shine like the stars in the heavens. That's nice. That's one of our proof texts for the while we're in heaven, we all share the same bliss. There's different degrees of glory. And that's one of the proof text for that. How wonder that doctrine sometimes gets to people, that we're going to have different degrees of glory in heaven, just like there's different degrees of horror in hell and condemnation. And sometimes that throws people off. But I think it's great to, when we reflect on it, is that the thing that will give me the most joy in heaven is not my glory, but your glory. I mean, it's fine. Can you imagine in heaven finally and at last? We'll be done with all this fleshly selfishness and self-centeredness. Because now, if someone has something better than me, oh, I grumble. But in the resurrection, when someone has something better than me, that'll be my great joy for them. Anyway. Where are we? Oh, so far. Okay, we've explained the historical matters. But now the grammarians also make trouble for us. For the questions asked, let me see how we're doing on time. Yeah, let's. If it's all right with you guys, I'm going to cruise through a few, maybe a page or two, rather quickly with a little explanation, because I don't think too much is needed. Luther's going to dig into the problem that he had the dream about the moon bowing down to him, but Rachel, his mom, who's the moon, has died. How do we sort that out? And then there's one other problem that he's going to bring up. Let's move kind of quick. I don't want to skip it. But I want to move a little faster through this. So we've explained the historical matters, but now the grammarians also make trouble for us. For the question is asked in what way there's to be a fulfillment of what is stated in a dream under the prompting of the Holy Spirit himself, that father, mother, and brothers will adore Joseph, even though the mother is dead. All lose sweat on this passage, wondering how Rachel adored her son and when she was dead for 2 years before Joseph had the dream. In fact, I'm of the opinion that the space of 2 years was not yet completed. But was dead. But before we reply, therefore, we shall number the years of Jacob's life in order, especially from his marriage to the descent into Egypt. For during that whole time, he was tossed about by many wonderful events, the magnitude of which cannot be expressed by any powers of speech. Joseph, already 17, born 7 years after the marriage. But after he was born, Jacob remained in Mesopotamia for 6 years. Then for 8 years, he dwelt in Shechem, as is clear from our chronology. Here, Luther refers to his chronology that he'd written, this big book with all the dates. After that time, he set out for Bethel. Benjamin was born. Deborah now died, and the mother passed away in childbirth around Joseph's 16th year. Hence, the wound resulting from Rachel's death is still fresh, for I do not think that more than 1.5 years intervened. However, God again comforted the saintly man by giving him this hope in connection with the birthright of his son, even though a little while ago the mistress of the house, Deborah, very saintly matron, had died. Remember, Deborah was Rebecca's nursemaid. So she would have been Jacob's, basically the woman who helped Rebecca raise Jacob. And she is understood to be also a teacher and have even some prophetic office by Luther. Dinah had likewise been defiled around the same time, a girl of 11 or 12 of age. At that time, nature of men was stronger, more vigorous. Even we shall hear later that Judah married a wife in his 12th year. Therefore, after so much and such great calamities, the destruction of the Shechemites, the defilement of Dinah, the death of his wife and the nurse Deborah, who had been a pillar and ornament of the whole family, and likewise after the incest of his son Reuben, God bestows new consolation on the patriarch David through his son Joseph, whom he considered to be his firstborn. For Benjamin is still a boy, 1 or 2 years old, and in these dreams Joseph is clearly promised the chief place in the seed which will bless the nations, as he himself interprets it under the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Therefore Jacob again comes to life as though he were raised from death and hell. He is in heaven again, for he thought, God wants my beloved son to be the firstborn and the heir of the blessing. So he rejoices and is in high spirits and gives thanks to God with his whole heart. Soon again he falls into the abyss of hell because of a quite unexpected and unforeseen misfortune. I see a comment coming in. Like Jacob, we are convicted by his word often with dismay in pride, and then we let it simmer in his discretion through the Holy Spirit. So hopefully we come around and accept his will. Exactly. Well said, Lisa. After the excellent consolation by which Joseph was declared to be greater and loftier than the sun, moon, stars, heaven, earth, since indeed from him there would come the one whom sun, moon, patriarchs, and kings, even angels would adore, he begins to think, now I will also have peace for once. Then his delightful hopes and all his thoughts suddenly fall to the ground in a pitiable manner when Joseph is removed by the criminal wickedness of the brothers. For they explain Joseph's dream in another manner and come to the following conclusion. Rachel is dead and cannot adore her son. Therefore, the dream is in vain and a satanic illusion. That's the, Luther thinks, the brothers understood the dream. In this pretext, they laugh loudly at the folly of their brother, who invented dreams about his mother for himself. In this way, their pride and presumption concerning their sovereignty grew. For such thoughts are accustomed to incur in men's mind when God wants to punish sin. They regard God's word and absolute truth as something quite absurd. That's how matters must have their course. Now, that's maybe a line to note, that when God wants to punish sin, when God is setting people up for punishment, to punish their rebellion, the way the hardness of heart begins to show up is that God's word and absolute truth is regarded as absurd. So that's kind of the first step on the way to rejecting God's word and deserving his punishment. And so it shows up in the brothers that the dream is not, they don't consider it at all. They're just simply offended by it. It can't be the case. It's absurd. It's ridiculous, etc. These brothers, on the example of their father, should have weighed the dream of Joseph more carefully and curbed their illicit desires. But they madly rush to the most atrocious sins and become the worst parricides, fratricides, matricides, brother killers, father killers, mother killers. For the best of their ability, they really kill their old father, who's in high spirits and experiencing very pleasant satisfaction, and his son Joseph. They could not have done more to him than if they'd plunged a sword or a spear through him. They could not have tortured him more cruelly with another instrument of torture. They are indeed admonished through the dream repeated by their brothers, nor are the other very weighty arguments lacking: nature, laws, the matter itself, the innocence of the excellent youth, and finally the chastisement of their father, who from time to time exhorted them to brotherly kindness. But all these things they should have been influenced and prevailed upon if their hearts had not been made of iron. But when God sees that Pharaoh wants to be hardened, he loosens the curb for the devil and puts occasion in his way to become hardened. So too also for the brothers. The hardness of heart is beginning. In this way, these brothers smugly despise all admonitions and think, Joseph is a fool, and our father is an old man in his dotage. They're stupid and sluggish men, destitute of all counsel and thought. We are the rulers, whose privilege it is to give orders in the home and the church of our father. Therefore, we'll pay no attention to this foolish dream. But what are we to say to this manifest absurdity concerning Rachel's death? Lyra says that the father first despised the dream, but that does not satisfy me. For even though at first impulse he seems to neglect and indeed to find fault with the dream, he nevertheless later pays attention to it and keeps it in mind. Augustine really sweats and adduces the theological opinion that these matters are to be understood and fulfilled in the future Christ, whom Adam and Eve and all that's living or dead and finally hell itself adore, according to the statement from Paul, Philippians 2:10, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. These are theological views and are true ones. In other words, Augustine is right when he says that because it's speaking of Christ, Rachel will adore him. Luther says that's theologically true, but we don't need to go that far to get this right. What shall we reply as far as Joseph's home was concerned? How does dead Rachel adore him? I follow the solution customary in Holy Scripture, namely, the solution by synecdoche. That means you refer to the whole by the part, or you refer to the part by the whole. For although Rachel is not alive so that she may adore in her own person, she nevertheless adores in her sons and husbands and the whole household. In other words, when you say sun, moon, and stars, you're referring to the whole household. So, for example, we say by synecdoche that all the brothers hated Joseph, although Judah, as I think, did not hate him, and others only agreed to the crime and were not leaders in the matter with Simeon and Levi. So the meaning of the dream is this: the sun, the moon, and the stars will adore me. That is the whole family, parents, brothers, older and younger. That's the idea. Below, moreover, we hear that Jacob, in the end, adored his son Joseph when he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal loyally and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, etc. There he speaks with his son in a manner of a subject who is pleading as with a prince, although with paternal feeling. He does not issue instructions to him, but entreats him as a superior. In the epistle to the Hebrews, too, it's written, by faith Jacob, when dying, blessed each of his sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Although this passage can be translated differently, it nevertheless seems that Jacob adored and worshipped his son. As he was lying on his bed on Joseph's approach, he raised himself just as if some prince were coming, and he did this not only for the sake of the government exercised by Joseph over Egypt, but also because of the blessed seed which he hoped from him and concerning which he had previously received the revelation. This is the simple solution of the objection by means of the synecdoche common in Holy Scripture. Okay. Now, there's another knotty point, Luther says, which engages Augustine in the account of the death of Isaac. And here, this has to do with the chronology of when Isaac dies in all of this. And Luther goes back to his... So not only do we have the synecdoche understood there, we have this husteron proteron, the first shall be last, and the idea that things are grouped together but not always in order in the Holy Scripture. But I'm looking at the time, and we probably should leave this one for next week. I wanted to get to this part here. Moses has related the two dreams of Joseph, by which the Holy Spirit plays a prelude to the illustrious history about Joseph's future dominion in Egypt, so that these dreams are not... But here's the amazing thing, that these dreams are a prophecy of what's about to happen, But what's about to happen happens because of these dreams. So the Lord sets about a chain of events that is going to unfold in the tragedy of the faking of Joseph's death, his imprisonment in Egypt. But then the Lord uses him to rescue not only Egypt, but also his family and also the world. But it starts because they're reacting to this dream. In other words, they're trying to make sure that this dream doesn't happen, and their attempt to make it not happen is what makes it happen. They mean it for evil, the Lord means it for good. So that's where we'll start, Lord willing, next week. Yeah, that's a good spot to stop. So we'll stop there and say a prayer and then stop recording. If you are watching the recording of this or listening to the podcast, it's always great to join us live Wednesday morning because now we get to talk this through and talk about anything else that's on your mind. So join us live if you can. Otherwise, thanks for hanging around. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you that Jacob treasured this dream given to his son Joseph and found in it comfort and peace, that you are working all things together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Give us, by your Holy Spirit, that same desire to meditate on your word and find in it our life and joy, our comfort and wisdom. For we ask this all through Christ our Lord. Amen.